We've got about just over 10 minutes, so we'll be back at 10:30, and we'll start our next session.
It'd be great if you could stay in the call so that we stay in our breakout rooms. Thanks.
Great. Dorothy or Andrew, are we recording?
Yep.
Okay, wonderful. Let me pray as we start our next session. Father God, we thank you again for the chance to do another session through this show with you. Thank you for giving us the Old Testament, helping us to see your plan in action. And Father, we pray as we go through quite a big chunk of the Old Testament now, you'll help us to see your wisdom on display in it for us. And help me to be clear as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Great. Okay. So we spent our first session looking at two books of the Bible. We basically spent the first session looking at two books of the Bible. And you must be thinking, great, Paul, only 64 more to go. And by this rate, we're going to be finished, I don't know, in the middle of March or something like that. But no, we're going to move much faster on it. Actually, we're going to cover the entire Old Testament during this session. So I'm sorry about that. I did feel like I was running on a bit like a train in our first session. It is going to move a little bit faster in the second one. But before we start properly, Dorothy's going to put us in breakout rooms, and we're going to ask each other, what is the point of the Old Testament? What do you think we have our Old Testaments for? And let's discuss that for 4 minutes, and then we can come back together. Great. Welcome back, everyone. So I asked you, what's the point of the Old Testament? And we're going to spend our entire session today back in the Old Testament. Why? What does it have to say to us? Is it the case that the Old Testament is plan A and the New Testament is plan B? God had one plan to save the world, get us back to Eden in the Old Testament, and it didn't work, so we need Jesus? No, of course not, right? We know that's not the case. But we began today seeing that God has one plan from the very beginning. And that plan is to leave everything under the headship of Jesus at the end of time. In our second session today, we're hopefully going to see why the Old Testament is necessary and what it's there to teach us. But before that, just a quick recap of where we've been. So we've seen the beginning of God's plan this morning. We saw a good world fit for purpose, made by a good God. We saw man as a pinnacle of God's creation, made to rule under him, to mediate blessing to the ends of the earth. But we also saw a world ruined by sin. We've seen the magnitude and nature of the problem, that sin is all pervasive. It affects every heart in the world, and its effects run into all of creation. But we also saw that God doesn't leave humanity to die on its own. God wants a relationship with his people. And so he begins to promise to fix the problem. He makes a covenant. He reveals himself as a promise-making God. And he made a covenant with Abraham to reverse the effects of the fall. And we said that that promise to Abraham goes on into the future. It took us to Exodus, the biggest rescue in the Old Testament. And we saw God make another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. So basically where we've left Israel this morning is under two covenants. Israel's at Sinai and they're living under two covenants. One covenant which is unconditional for Abraham's descendants, and another that is conditional in order for them to receive blessing. Now, that's really important. Covenant at Sinai depends on Israel's performance, and keeping the law is going to be the way those conditions are fulfilled in order for Israel to receive blessing. And so the question is, will Israel obey? At first glance, we are very optimistic. Exodus 19 is a terrifying chapter where God sets an entire mountain on fire to show the Israelites just how holy he is. In chapter 24, the people show their understanding of this covenant and its conditionality by saying to Moses, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And to give them an added incentive, there's this really interesting paragraph where some of the elders of Israel go up and they get to have dinner with God. There's a spectacular scene where they have dinner admiring the presence of God, and things are looking up. The question is, will Israel obey? They certainly promised to do so. But actually, we don't have to look very far to see the answer to our question. The problem is that Israel sins very quickly. And if you know Israel and what she's like, she's liable to receiving curses. And we see this in the golden calf episode in Exodus 32. Israel have a very bad case of amnesia. They have a very short memory. They have literally just been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. They have been rescued from God's judgment on his enemies. And yet, while God is giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai, the people are at the foot of the mountain having an orgy whilst worshipping an image of a cow that is supposed to represent God who saved them out of Egypt. George, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us from Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6?
Okay, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go down before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
Thanks, George. This is blatant. It has been described to me as Israel getting married and running off behind the church to sleep with another woman while the ink on the marriage certificate is still drying. As God is giving his beloved people his good law, as he's speaking about it, they go off and go after idols. They worship God in a way that is totally unauthorized. And God should immediately destroy them. That would be a fitting response to this stiff-necked and forgetful nation. Exodus 32, verses 7 to 10 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" That's Moses. But God doesn't immediately destroy all of Israel because he is merciful, but also because he has some crucial lessons for them to learn. God cannot ignore Israel's sin. Sin has been clearly put on the table as something that needs to be dealt with. That's been the case since Genesis chapter 3. The cause of the fall needs to be dealt with. If God ignores it, he will prove himself to be unfaithful. But just as with Noah, if he destroys the nation, that defeats his purpose in creating them in the first place. So a solution is needed. The golden calf reveals a fundamental issue for Israel. How can a holy God live with an unholy people? If the Garden of Eden was a temple, a place for God's dwelling, then the question now after the fall, as Israel head into the promised land, is How can God, who is so pure, live with a people who is so sinful? We've seen that God desires relationship, but the massive problem is that Israel's sin demands judgment. And so God does give Israel a solution. He gives them the sacrificial system, a procedure for animal sacrifice where the sacrifice dies instead of Israel. We had a glimpse of it at the Passover, the sign, remember, in that book I read from, where the lamb dies in place of Israel's firstborn. But now we get a fuller picture of it in the law. Now, the sacrificial system is all over the Mosaic law, but its heart is in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. So I'm going to get someone to read for us. Mary van der Steen, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us from Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 16, please?
Sure. Leviticus 16, 15 to 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness.
Thank you, Mary. And we go on to verses 20 to Leviticus 16 to 20 to 22, which I'll read for us. And when he has made, that's the priest, has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The Day of Atonement is a vital part of God's covenant. It genuinely turns away God's anger at Israel. But importantly, more importantly, it shows us a picture of a substitute which deals with the problem of sin. It's important to see that this is not a complete solution. It is not adequate. It's only sufficient for Israel not to get destroyed. All this does is to stop them from getting destroyed immediately. It doesn't mean that Israel don't get punished either. This sacrifice needs to be repeated every year. It doesn't deal with every single sin. It doesn't deal with some sins like murder or adultery. But the sacrificial system does mean Israel don't get totally wiped out and allows God to continue dwelling with them. God does continue dwelling with them, and the reason is because of the sacrificial system. It also allows Israel to enter the land and stay in the land and have many blessings. But as we've already heard, it's not a total solution. The sacrifices don't bring about a complete forgetting of sins by God. It does show us that a picture of a substitute deals with the problem of sin, but it's an incomplete picture. And so things continue to go downhill for Israel. And the low point of this downhill trajectory happens in a place called Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, just as Israel are about to enter the land. Now, Kadesh Barnea is really important. It's here that we get the first of the really big tragedies. Israel are about to enter the promised land, when they decide that God has got it wrong. God tells them to send spies into the land, and the spies come back with this amazing report of a bunch of grapes that needs to be carried between two men. But they also report that the land is full of huge and scary inhabitants, and Israel don't want to go in anymore. And that gets God very angry. So Sarah Ang, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us from Numbers 14, verses 20 to 30?
Sure. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have yet to put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out in the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joseph the son of Nun, and Joshua the son of Nun.
Thanks so much, Sarah. So I put up the next slide to show the experience of God's people. So at Kadesh Barnea, this happens. You might have, like me, my wife and I like to do jigsaw puzzles. And sometimes when you get to the, because we have young children, sometimes we get to the last piece of the jigsaw and we realize that it's missing. And that is the most annoying feeling in the whole world. That's what it feels like to be Israel at this point, to reach the finish line and to fall at the last hurdle, to have the house of cards crumble as you put the last piece on it. That's how we feel as Israel arrive at Kadesh Barnea. They are so close, but their sinful lack of faith kills them in the end. Just at the last hurdle, they fail to believe that God will give them the land. And a terrible tragedy ensues. Nobody in the generation that left Egypt, other than two people, Joshua and Caleb, not even Moses himself, will get to see the land that Israel had been given by God. Now, this reminds us that the problem of sin still persists, and that nothing really up till now has been said in the Bible story to deal with the problem of a sinful heart. And so the cause of the fall still remains. It's firmly there as the problem in the Bible story. Now, at this point, I want to take an aside and say something about the Mosaic Covenant. I hope you've seen that. The Mosaic Covenant gets broken pretty much straight away. And while Moses is on the mountain, Israel are already breaking the law. But the covenant persists for nearly 1,000 years before the curses are fully realized when Israel is sent into exile. Israel has proved along the way that she cannot obey. If things are left to them, total disaster ensues. So we know that the Mosaic law, the covenant, is not the way God will bless Israel. It's not the way that God will reverse the fall. And God knows this all along. The Mosaic covenant could have been the way in which the promises to Abraham would have been fulfilled, only if Israel obeyed. But we know they sinned. God knew this all along. Now, the Mosaic covenant isn't a mistake. It's not given by God to taunt Israel. It's a very good thing. That's the way Paul describes it in Romans. But we do need to think about it and understand it. How is it a good thing? It's a good thing because God uses the law to reveal some very important things about his plan. The Old Testament is here to reveal things about what God is going to do. And the Mosaic Covenant persists for 1,000 years to show it to us. What is it here for if God is not going to give the blessing to the people through it? Well, first, the Mosaic law teaches us that the cause of the fall must be dealt with before the results of the fall can be reversed. The Abrahamic covenant dealt with the consequences of the fall, the effects of the fall, but it didn't really say anything about the causes of the fall, sin. The Mosaic law shows us that the cause needs to be dealt with first. Something needs to be done about sin. The Mosaic law also shows us that Israel is incapable of dealing with the cause of the fall on her own. For 1,000 years of her history, Israel just keeps sinning. They cannot obey, even though they promise to, even though they've been given all the incentive to obey. The Mosaic law also gives us hints. It gives us pictures of what will work. For example, it teaches us that a sacrifice can turn away God's wrath. It begins to show us that a sacrifice deals with sin. It begins to indicate the way forward. And finally, it teaches us quite a lot about God himself. In particular, that God is a holy God, but also a merciful God. He is persistently, embarrassingly gracious to Israel in the Old Testament. So the Mosaic covenant, it doesn't deal with the fall, but shows us how God might deal with the fall. Now, the rest of the Old Testament is all about Israel's life under two covenants. Now, because of Israel's sin in the desert, especially at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, an entire generation die before they get to see the promised land. And then Joshua leads Israel into Canaan. So you can see that in the upward trajectory on the graph on your screens there. So it's, things are looking up. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Are we now going back to the garden? To what extent does Israel experience the covenant blessings in the land? Well, there are lots of good signs to begin with. So Israel enter the land and they occupy large parts of it. Very importantly, there is a relationship with God. God is still dwelling with his people. But as we know, that's not the whole story. The cause of the fall, sin, still exists. It's still a problem. And because of sin, Israel failed to occupy the entire land under Joshua. They obey God, but they don't obey God entirely. And so the original inhabitants of the land are still there. They wage war against Israel, and they will continue to be thorns in Israel's side through history. Israel continue to disobey. The minute Joshua dies, they disobey. That's the point that Judges 2 will make. God is initially with his people, but later it turns out that he turns against them because of sin. Things are not so good. The inhabitants wage war against them, as we've said. Idolatry continues to be a problem for Israel because of the inhabitants in the land that have been left behind. And so Israel, as a result, can't withstand their enemies. They keep getting whacked by them over and over again. Who's next? Ping, can you unmute yourself and read for us from Judges 2, verses 6 to 12.
Okay, Judges 2, verse 6 to 12. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, and the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger.
Thanks, Ping. So Israel enter the land, Joshua dies, and the new generation that is in the land are described as not knowing God. They don't know the things that God has done for his people. They don't know God. The result of it is idolatry, it's sin. Idolatry is a big theme in the book of Judges. And the consequence of this sin is that Israel continue to get oppressed by her enemies. At each stage in God's plan, God's putting different things on the table. At this point in Israel's history, the issue on the table is the importance of finding a solution to the problem of sin. Until the solution to sin is found, Israel will not be able to inherit what God has promised. Now, in this period, in the period of the Judges, God gives us another clue as to what is needed if Israel is to obey. So that's another issue that God's putting on the table. He's telling us that a good leader will help Israel to obey. We've seen this already throughout the first few books of the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, Joshua. A good leader helps Israel to obey. In the first 200 years, whenever Israel repents of sin, God raised up a judge and he helped. A good leader really helps. We had, as I said earlier, a hint that there would be a king. So in Genesis, towards the end of Genesis, the story of Joseph, that narrative hints to us that a Christ figure, a king figure, is going to help Israel get back to the garden. So a leader helps. But now we're in the period of the judges, and the problem with the judges is that they die. When things start to go wrong when the good judge dies. So for example, when Joshua dies, the people start to sin. All the way through the book of Judges, as a judge is raised up and he dies, the people end up in that cycle of sin again. And just hints to us at the end of the book that maybe a king would help. Because a monarchy would ensure that there would always be a leader available in Israel. Now, Judges ends by implying that a king is helpful. So Judges 21 verse 25 says, in those days there was no king, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone does what he wants because there is no king. The book of Judges is there to show us maybe a picture of what is required to solve Israel's perpetual problem of idolatry. The next big step forward then is with God establishing a monarchy, leadership with continuity, a dynasty. The first king of Israel is King Saul. And those of you who know the book of 1 Samuel will know that King Saul is not a success. He's the wrong kind of king, too impatient to wait for God to accomplish his purposes. But under David and Solomon, Israel reached her high point. Under King David, Israel fully occupies the land. David establishes the nation of Israel to her full geographical extent. He establishes a safe and secure nation. In 1 Samuel 17, the David and Goliath story, David does what a king is supposed to do. He defeats Israel's enemies. And there is a hint there that of a king figure who will defeat the enemy with scaly armor. That reminds us of the serpent in the garden. Maybe this is the way we're going to get back to the garden. The other quality that David has is that he is patient. Unlike Saul, who is petulant and impatient, David patiently obeys. Under King Solomon, Israel become amazingly prosperous. The temple gets built. God dwells with his people in a permanent building now, no longer in a tent. But these kings still sin. David sins. We know this in his story with Bathsheba. And because of sin, and because particularly of the sin of the king, God punishes Israel. Solomon sins too, and that leads to even more punishment, civil war, the split of the kingdom. We're going to see more of this later. But through this, God is showing us that what is required from his king is obedience. That this king must be totally obedient to his law all of the time. A good leader who is obedient to God himself also helps God's people to obey God. But the story with Bathsheba shows us that David is not that king. Solomon's sin shows us that he's not that king. In 2 Samuel 7, there is another big moment. And this time, God establishes his covenant with David. And we're going to look at that covenant now. So if Ewan, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us from 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17?
Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in places in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and may be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Thanks, Ewan. So I put up the slide for the Davidic covenant on your screens. Now, what does the Davidic covenant teach us? Well, it shows us that what we need is an obedient, a good leader all the time. A monarchy helps, but sometimes monarchies die out. But God promises now that that's not going to happen, that David's throne is going to be established forever. God promises that David's offspring will have a relationship with God. This king needs to be a good leader, and so this relationship with God gives him a chance. There will be peace in the land. Because of David's kingdom lasting forever, Israel will get these blessings forever. David's offspring will build God a house which will be permanent, a permanent dwelling place. David's descendant will establish the land in peace, and God will build him a dynasty. So what we've got? We've got land, relationship with God, blessing on the kingdom, lots of people, Basically, what God is signaling here is that a future king from David's line will fulfill all the promises of the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to Moses. There is no mention here of the need for conditions. It's back on the table that the blessings will now last forever because of this king figure. Here is a return to the garden through a king. The main thing that God promises David is a house, a line of descendants. And this is crucial. One of these descendants is going to build God a house. So there's a play on the word house in these verses. Why is this important? Well, it's because the idea of God dwelling with his people and the permanence of it is a big theme, has been a big theme since the start of the Bible. The idea of God dwelling came with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It comes through Moses and the tabernacle. And now you get an escalation that God's dwelling with his people is going to be permanent. The Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled through the Davidic king. And this is why when Jesus turns up, there is so much about the promises to Abraham being fulfilled. We're going to see this in our last session. But what God is promising David is that the blessings that were promised in the Abrahamic covenants will be fulfilled, but with no conditions. God undertakes to ensure that the blessings will be obtained through a Davidic king. The new thing in the Davidic covenant is that these blessings will be given to Israel through a king in David's line. And this begins a strand which leads to Jesus on sitting on the throne in the new creation, where the blessings will last forever. But in this covenant, we're not really told of how the king will deal with the problem of Israel's sin and so enable the blessings to last forever. There might be a hint of it, but it's not that clear. But the promises, what is clear is that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled by a Davidic king. So the next question is, what's Israel's fate under the monarchy? Well, we've got two covenants now that are beneficial, that are unconditional on their beneficiaries. But God hasn't said when they'll be fulfilled. At the first sight, the Davidic covenant seems to be about Solomon. It looks like Solomon's the guy who is going to be this Davidic king figure. And the writer of 1 Kings intends us at first to think that Solomon is the offspring of David who will bring in God's perfect kingdom. But is this the case? To what extent under Solomon does Israel experience what's promised? Well, Israel under Solomon inherit many of the things that are promised to Abraham, Moses, and David. So she is, let me put the next slide up. She is very numerous. She occupies the whole of the promised land. She has lots of blessings. The temple is built. All this seems to be the result of David and Solomon. As implied in Judges and as promised in the Davidic covenant, a king really does help. This looks really good. It looks like the Mosaic blessings are coming upon Israel. The descriptions of Solomon's palace and of the temple that he builds for God are sumptuous. The place is covered in gold. I'll read a bit from 1 Kings 10. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 miners of gold went into each shield. You get the picture. Gold everywhere in his kingdom. Then look at his sacrifices to God. The king and Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon offered as peace offerings 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That is an insane amount of blood that is spilt. It's a picture of wealth and prosperity, a golden age of a nation, literally a golden age of a nation. But a closer look beneath the surface of 1 Kings, and things are not quite as they seem. And Israel is not actually inheriting as much as is promised as first appears. Some people are blessed, clearly. But the reality is that a lot of people are not blessed. There's a heavy burden on the people. There's mention of slaves in the nation. And the blessings that Israel has do not last under Solomon. This is a key part of the Davidic covenant, that kingdom would last forever. And all of this is as a result of Solomon's sin. Solomon sins quite badly. The way the author of 1 Kings has structured his material is that he puts all the good stuff in chapters 4 to 10. And then in chapter 11, we get an account of him sinning. And in chapter 12, we discover that actually it wasn't good all the way through. Now, you need to remember the backdrop of the Davidic covenant. Solomon is the representative of the people, and the blessings are focused in on his obedience, the obedience of the representative, total obedience all of the time. So now you want to look to see if any of the kings are the kings which God promised would be the Davidic king. The answer, of course, is that none of them are. None of these guys is the guy who would bring in God's kingdom, who would take us back to the garden, who would crush the serpent's head. The books of the kings are a constant disappointment. And because of the sin of the kings, God punishes Israel. What's required? Total obedience all of the time from God's king. The Mosaic law seems to have focused onto the obedience of the representative, the king. And God has promised that there will be a king who will fulfill it, who will fulfill that covenant. But over the next 350 years, we get three great disasters which shape the rest of the history of Israel. And these events effectively end Old Testament Israel as we know her in the Bible. The first disaster is immediately after Solomon's death, the kingdom splits into two. Most of the land and the people of Israel are in the northern kingdom in Israel, and the rest of them are in the south in Judah. But Judah, the smaller part, has Jerusalem. It's got the temple. It's got the Ark of the Covenant. It's got the Davidic line. Everything that matters goes with the southern kingdom, with Judah. Most of the people and most of the land are in the north, in what's called Israel. That happens in about 922 BC. 200 years later, we get the Assyrian crisis. The nation of Assyria becomes a regional superpower. She destroys the northern kingdom, and the north goes into exile. Judah doesn't get totally destroyed. In fact, in 2 Kings and in Isaiah, Judah gets saved. But 150 years later, Babylon becomes the dominant nation. And this time, Babylon does destroy Judah and takes her into exile. And these three disasters, the split of the kingdom, the Assyrian crisis, and the Babylonian exile, dominate the story of the Old Testament from Solomon onwards. By the time of the exile of Judah in Babylon, God's people have basically been totally destroyed. All of the promises look like they've been lost. 2 Kings 25 describes the great tragedy of the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been very much the center of all of God's promises and all of God's activities, but it is destroyed. And most tragically, the temple is destroyed. Everything in the temple is taken away to Babylon, and Jerusalem is left in a burnt rubble. The people are destroyed and taken away. There is no more king. His sons are killed, and Zedekiah is blinded. Andrew, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us from 2 Kings 25, verses 1 to 12?
Was that verse 1 to 12?
Yes, please.
And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gates between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the king of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke round the walls round Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and ploughmen.
Thanks, Andrew. I think we're meant to read this and weep. This is the darkest period of Israel's history. I remember if relationship with God was the thing, was the point of the creation in Genesis in the first place, that's completely gone. It's destroyed. God's literally left the building. You can see there on your slide. There's no land to speak of. Israel are kicked out again. All the curses of the fall are basically recapitulated here in the exile. All the blessings are lost. All the promises in the covenant are not fulfilled. Nothing's fulfilled at any time prior to the exile. What is fulfilled is that Israel receives the full extent of the curses of the Mosaic covenant. All of the blessings are lost. This is the darkest period in Israel's history. But, and this is a big but, God's plan is still on track. Of course it's still on track. Things look bad. Israel's sin means she has not inherited any of God's promised blessings. But we do need to remember that God's promises to Abraham and to David were unconditional. They were dependent on God's performance, and God will fulfill them. And so into this situation, God starts to speak through his prophets. And his prophets reveal that God is going to make another new covenant. And in this period, God makes some incredible promises through the prophets to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And as God speaks through these prophets, he makes another covenant, a final covenant. We're going to look at that now. But the exile and what God is saying in the exile is a big part of the Bible. It's key. 45% of the Old Testament is either written at or after the exile. And some people would say more, actually. There is a lot happening in the prophets. A lot of it has to do with the fact that exile's coming, calling Israel to repent. But a lot of it is about the new covenant. And we're going to read a little bit of that now. Ryan, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us from Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32?
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
I will read, thank you, Ryan. I will read Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If we had time, I would also get us to read from Isaiah 52. But we don't have time. So what's promised in the new covenant? It's there on your screens. All that's promised to Abraham and David is re-promised. It shows that God is still committed to his promises. But some promises go way beyond anything we've seen prior to this. So there will be a relationship. They will be God's people and God will dwell with them. There's that covenant language that's repeated. Again, they are promised a land. But actually, if we read Isaiah, we realize that this land is going to be a wonderful new creation. Israel are promised blessings in the form of peace and prosperity. They're also promised large numbers. That echoes the Abrahamic covenant. But we get told that God is actually going to destroy death. That's the first time we've heard it. We see that in Isaiah 25 and 26. All the main areas all the big categories which God has given to Abraham and to David are re-promised here, but they're given an escalation. Things are ramped up. And God is now saying, we're not just going to go back to the garden. We're going to go to a new creation. And crucially, in Isaiah, we'll read that he's going to do this through a new exodus done by God's servant. And as we've heard Ryan read in Ezekiel, all of this is definitely going to happen because God has committed himself to doing this. And for the first time in Jeremiah, we've read that God is going to deal with the problem of sin. In the new covenant, God talks about dealing with sin in three ways. God promises to bless us with a new heart and a new spirit, so we'll obey perfectly. God goes one stage further. He says he will remember sins no more. There's no longer this idea of punishment for sin for God's people. And that's because in Isaiah 53, God provides an adequate sacrifice. It's a three-pronged attack to dealing with the cause of the fall, a belt and braces approach to sin being dealt with. There'll also be a Davidic king. But in Ezekiel, we read that the king is going to be God himself. In Isaiah, we read the same thing. The first mention that the son of David will be a divine figure. And that means all of these blessings that are promised are going to be permanent, just as the Davidic covenant promised. So we can see that on the dotted line on your screens, under prophets, there's a steep escalation in what God has promised. Sin has been the big issue all the way through the Bible. Now it will be dealt with properly. A perfect sacrifice, a new covenant with new hearts, a new spirit, because of a king who enables all of this to happen. The issue in the Mosaic covenant was that the people were left to be obedient. Now God promises that he is going to do it all. The consequences of the fall are undone. And much, much better is promised. A new creation in which there is no death is going to come about because God has promised it. We are now dealing with things out of the realm of what anyone has ever experienced in this world. And from this point in the Bible, there are no new promises. There is nothing which God needs to add. And remember, look at the graph on your screens. This is happening at the lowest point in Israel's history. At her deepest, darkest moment, God is promising the greatest things ever. Now, the experience now is as bad as it possibly could be, but the promise that it will be fixed is as high as it could be. Huge steps are being taken forward. For a full reversal of the fall to happen, this is what God promises, basically. Sin needs to be dealt with. So we now have a complete picture of God's promises, but as the graph shows you, there is zero fulfillment. In terms of what's promised, we've got everything, but we haven't experienced, Israel hasn't experienced it yet. And so there are big questions still on the table. When will all of this take place? How will it all take place? Who will benefit from these promises? And so as we close our second session, let's read again from our children's Bible. Whoops, wrong chapter. Yeah. God's promise remains. Even though God's people were far from home, God still spoke to them. God sent more prophets. They spoke all his words and wrote them down in God's holy book. The prophet Ezekiel wrote that one day God would raise up the temple and give his people new hearts. Isaiah reminded them that God's forever king would come from the family of David. The prophet Jeremiah was hopeful too. He said that Israel would return home again in 70 years. 70 years passed, and the prophet Daniel prayed to God. He asked God to remember his promise, and God heard Daniel's prayer. Finally, God's people went home to Jerusalem. They returned to the land, but they had a lot of work to do. Jerusalem and the temple were ruined. Can you see the people rebuilding the city walls and the temple? They worked very hard, and when the foundation was finished, the people celebrated. All the people shouted loud praises to God. They were happy with trumpets and cymbals. They sang to God, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. But many older men cried. Can you guess why? They cried because they remembered Solomon's beautiful temple and knew that Israel could never completely rebuild God's place. They cried because they still longed for God's forever king to come. And after the break, we'll come back to the New Testament.